red rose. And if she had passed on to glory, then you would wear a white rose. So that's why I'm wearing a rose today. I think it's a tradition that's slowly fading away, but we'll keep it alive and well here today. Again, happy Mother's Day to all of you moms. And it's not just a Hallmark deal. I mean, this is Congress. Congress set this up, so you know it's official there, right? Right. Well, obviously, long before Congress ever decided that they were going to say something about moms. The Word of God has much to say about that. And motherhood was not an afterthought. It was part of God's divine intention from the very beginning there in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what the Hebrew for Eve means, or Hava? Anybody remember studying what that means? What was that? Yes. Mother of all living. There it is. So the first woman was named in part Mother. So that's very appropriate, I think, for today. Well, it's a ministry, being a mom. It's probably one of the toughest assignments that God could have assigned anybody. Moms have to be insightful as a psychologist and as tough as a Marine Corps drill instructor, and yet gentle as a nurse. She has to know some wiring projects, probably a little bit of plumbing here and there, be a teacher, a plumber, carpenter, all those great things around the house when maybe someone else is not able to do some of those things. And she has to be well when everybody else gets sick. And even if she does get sick, she has to be well before the kids get home. So you know how that works. So moms, we do appreciate you very much. 600 college students were asked to write down the most beautiful word in the English language. And 422 of them wrote mother. Now, every once in a while, we'll hear in the news some horrible, wicked deed of some mom, you know, that makes the headlines. But we know that moms are good and loving to their children. Those are the rare, rare exceptions. And at the same time, we also have to say that moms aren't perfect, right? We can all say that. Kids know that, right? Moms aren't perfect. And moms have a job, I believe, to embarrass their children on a regular basis. And I think if you're not doing that, moms, you need to pick up the slack and make sure that you are embarrassing them in an appropriate way every now and then. My mom was good at embarrassing me. I attended a Christian school in Northern Virginia, and the school where I went, they had paddling, we called it, paddling all the way up to high school. And so if you broke the rules so many times, you had to meet with Big Red, in high school anyway. So Big Red was like the end of a canoe paddle. It was about this big, and a science professor, Mr. Kirkham, he was the one that administered Big Red to your bottom side. Three very hard swats if you earned a paddling. And then, of course, letters went home. Everyone knew. Everyone could hear it. You know, the bathroom's right there. We can all hear what's happening. So I remember only one time I earned a paddling at my Christian school. And my mother had said, they better never lay a hand on you down there, or I'm going to come in there and I'm going to make a stink about it. I said, Mom, you signed a paper when you enrolled me that they're allowed to do this, so don't do that, please. And so the one day that I had earned a paddling, I went to my teacher and said, please, please, my mother is going to embarrass me so bad. Let me work it off. So he let me work it off for a month, cleaning the classroom and cleaning the blackboards, and Mom never knew about that. So that was good. But she would have definitely been an embarrassing person there in the church office there. So moms, keep that up. That's a big part of your job. That's not in our text today, but I'm telling you, it is an important part of your life. So don't forget about that. You've got a responsibility to embarrass your kids every once in a while. But on a more serious note, we do live in a culture where many have recognized for a couple decades at least now that motherhood has been spoken down in the secular culture. Dr. Grace Letterman, who's an MD, a Christian psychiatrist, author of a number of books on parenting and child raising, said this about motherhood. She said, mothering has been derogated by women in this and in recent decades. Competing with men has become a cause. The glamour and materialism of a career have deceptively outglittered the often drab and even drudgery-laden tasks of bearing and nurturing the lives of children. Perhaps, she writes, the most urgent need of our era is the restoration of the high value of godly mothering. Those of us who cherish biblical values must teach and practice them consistently. Those of us who are mothers must see that responsibility as a high privilege. We must reclaim our role as the shapers and supporters of the next generation of leaders and parents. Can you say amen to that? Amen to that. I've already read Proverbs 31 to you. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, Solomon writes, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. So that's what God says about the blessing of motherhood. Would you take your Bibles, please, and go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. There's a handout in your bulletin there. I'll do my best to kind of follow along there, but I might do a rabbit trail on occasion, but hopefully not too many. But you'll see in this passage that the Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor named Titus, who was on the island of Crete, an island about 160 miles long and about 35 miles wide at the widest part, out in the Mediterranean Sea. So they're on an island, it's populated, and sometimes think they're on this island, you know, it's back in the first century here. How much influence could the mainland culture have on this island? And as we read through this book, we see that Paul, who has been to Crete, in fact, he was there and ministered and set up Titus as the next pastor to keep things in order. We see that in chapter 1, verse 5. If you want to take a look at that real quick. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. So Titus was left there by the Apostle Paul. He was a Gentile, we believe, and he was there to minister to the Gentile natives of the island of Crete. And among the things he had to do was to teach. And in chapter 2, four groups of people are mentioned. First of all, the older men, and then the older women, and then the younger women, and then the younger men. And then, of course, he gets down to servants and masters as well. And so he covers, in a similar way, groups of people that need to have certain challenges brought to their attention as believers in the church should have them regularly. And for Mother's Day today, I would just like to focus on verses 3, 4, and 5. And in those three verses, we have the two groups of the older women and the younger women. And basically, the dividing line seems to be whether or not they have children still in the home. And lifespans tended to be a little shorter than what we're seeing today. But generally speaking, a woman who was 55 would have been considered, and her husband was gone, was considered a widow. Children were raised, and she would be able to come under the care of the church. If she was younger than that, she was expected to remarry and have her husband support her. But for here, it seems to be the general consensus of most Bible students that the older here can mean not only physical in age, but may also have an idea of maturity. And so I'm not going to lock it in to say that these older women don't have kids at home. They may still. And of course, in our culture, we see that all the time. And the younger women, generally speaking, are young in age, but also young in their maturity, young in their faith. And so they may still just be newly married, or they may have children very young in the home and raising those children. The culture of the Roman Empire at that time, as you may have heard, I know pastors talked about this before, is that wives, in general, were held to be personal property of the men. I know it's a horrible thing to think, but just think how far we've come. I'd be glad for that. But in that general era of arranged marriages, even in some of the Gentile culture, not just the Jewish culture, and where women and children were considered male property, some of these commands may not seem as surprising to us, that younger women have to be taught to love their husbands and love their kids. So just keep that in mind. But in spite of those cultural differences, there's much richness here for, I believe, moms and, of course, dads today. But we're going to focus on the moms. And so with, you know, that introduction, being a godly mom in an ungodly world is really where I want to go today. We need these words today just as much as Titus needed to hear them in his day. Now, take note that Titus is taught in verse 1, he's to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So the command in verse 1 is for Paul is commanding Titus to speak the things or preach and teach the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he delineates what those are. Here's what the things for sound doctrine are. Here's what the men need to know, the older men, then the younger men, the younger women, the older women. He covers them all. Here's what's proper for sound doctrine. So everything that he says here is appropriate for truth. That's what sound doctrine is for truth. These qualities are based upon the truth of God. And so Titus, teach them. And so Titus is to teach the men some things in verse 2. He's also to teach in verse 6 the young men, and he's to exhort the servants in verse 9. And in verse 3, it's a little interesting here. It's an indirect teaching. And this may reflect back on the Jewish propriety rules about men teaching women and this kind of idea there. That it would perhaps be inappropriate for Titus to have his own women's Bible study, you know, and say, okay, all the women, you're going to meet with me for the next 6 weeks. We're going to talk about how to do all. No, that's not going to happen in that culture. And not so rare, common in this culture either. So how does Paul handle that? Titus, you teach the older women, and then they're going to teach these younger women. And that is, so from Titus's public ministry, he can encourage the older women to do certain things, to be certain things in their lives, and then they in turn are going to minister to the women, the younger women who don't know these things yet. And so it keeps it within Christian propriety, but it also engages these older women who may seem like, who may feel like, well, I've raised my children, what do I do now? What can I do? And so a ministry is laid at their feet to take upon themselves this responsibility of passing on the torch to the next generation of women. So verse 3, the older women likewise, that is just like the older men, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. So godly women do the right things. You can almost say be the right things. You know, I kind of went back and forth on that, but really these are character qualities. They need to do the right things. And so the do part is be an example of reverence in your behavior. The first part of verse 3, reverent in your behavior. Now, the word reverent simply just means respect. And it doesn't say whether this reverence is to God or to others. It just says reverent in your behavior. Now, probably he means to God, to make sure that whatever you do, older ladies, who may be generally through or almost through with raising your children, make sure that your behavior stays reverent in the eyes of the Lord. But let me suggest to you that we can also show reverence in our behavior towards others, especially in the churches, among our fellow believers. And I think when we show reverence, and this applies to all of us as well, the idea of we can have an honor and dignity towards somebody else. Towards God, I show honor and respect, and I esteem him, I give him dignity to my Heavenly Father when I worship him, when I serve him, when I obey him. But I can also show that same quality of reverent behavior towards my fellow believers. Can I? Isn't that true? Can I honor my brothers and sisters in Christ on a regular basis? How can I do that? We can do things like we've done today and thank them for being who they are. Thank them for jobs that they've done around the church. You see a job that's been done and you don't know who did it, as you find out, then we can take that time to write a card, send an email or text, or even personally say thank you for what you've done. And we can esteem them and dignify them and honor them in that way. And you know what? Just imagine what the body of Christ would be if we all, in all the churches, treated one another with that kind of reverent behavior. You know, it doesn't mean that when something bad happens, we can't call them out on that. We're supposed to do that as well. But if we treated everyone else with reverence, like we treat God with reverence in that sense, with respect and dignity, I wonder how many problems we might eliminate from, you know, our churches if we were to truly honor others as God tells us to love them as the children of God as well. So this idea of reverent behavior, I think, leads to many corrective issues, things that we can correct if we just respond with reverence to one another. The next idea there is be an example in speech. This is a negative. There's two negatives and two positives here. The negative here is not a slanderer, someone who speaks evil of another. The word is used elsewhere in the New Testament of Satan, who speaks evil of the believers. Satan is a slanderer. He slandered Job, didn't he? He's only serving you because you protected him with all this great stuff. You blessed him. Why wouldn't he serve you? But you take it all away, he will what? What'd he say? Curse you to your face. That's slander, isn't it? It's maligning someone's character. In that case, Satan spoke falsely. We expect him to say that, but it was proven to be untrue. Job would not curse God to his face, and he never did, according to the book of Job. So a slanderer is also depending on what I hope will happen, right? My grandmother used to always say somebody was going to be late to their own funeral. Why? Because they're always tardy, you know, they're always late, and there's this kind of a slanderous prediction that they're so bad at being punctual, they're going to be late to their own funeral. Well, that's a form of slander. You're predicting what you expect and kind of what you hope will happen just because, you know, you don't care that much about that person in the first place. That's slander. That's slander. Speaking evil of someone, almost with a desire that the evil happens to that person. That's what Satan does. So the slanderer is someone who is not practicing reverent behavior, right? I mean, if you're having reverent behavior, you're not going to do that to somebody else. And, you know, you're going to guard your speech. You're not going to gossip. You're not going to slander. You're not going to backstab. You're not going to, you know, enjoin others into your discontent about that person. You're not going to treat them that way. And so Titus tells the older women, don't be a slanderer. Maybe that was a problem on the island of Crete. Maybe it was. Maybe it's a problem in the United States of America, isn't it? I mean, it's an age-old sin. So that's something that is specifically mentioned in this passage for the older women to be an example in not being a slanderer, not stirring up mischief and strife when talking about others. And then a third one, be an example in sobriety. This is the second negative one, not given to much wine. Now, we understand that in that era and culture, I don't know exactly about the island of Crete, but the water supply wasn't always the most healthy. And Timothy, another one of Paul's disciple converts, son in the faith, he had chosen to abstain from drinking any wine at all and just to drink the water. And apparently he had developed some stomach ailments. And in that one passage in Timothy, Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You don't have to totally abstain from drinking a little wine because your stomach's ailments. You can do that, and it probably primarily medicinally, but maybe also to even mix with the water to help to purify the water. And they may not have known about microbiology then, but they seem to probably be aware that when you added that, the water seemed to be better for you at that time. Now, long studies have been done about the alcohol of the first century. My conclusions are that most of the alcohol of the first century was extremely low in alcohol content. Some estimate as low as 2% in a batch of wine made in the first century. Some as high as maybe 4% alcohol. And even then, they diluted it. And you were considered a barbarian if you drank that alcohol straight, even from 4%, 4 to 6% sometimes at the most. Well, as I look at some of the grocery stores and some of the places where it's available, I see wine bottles with 20% alcohol. I think it's one of the highest that I've seen. That would have been considered hard drink in the first century. Hard alcohol. And would have been soundly and roundly condemned by even the pagans, the Gentiles, in that culture. And so here we see Paul telling Titus to remind these women, don't be given to much wine. That is, don't become addicted to it. It can serve a purpose medicinally. It can serve a purpose maybe to help purify the water when you add it to it. But don't let them become addicted to it. And so there was this issue of sobriety. And perhaps these older women, not knowing what they could do with their time, now that the children were out of the house, might have had more idle time and might have been prone to begin drinking or carousing, which is condemned elsewhere in the scripture, of course. Paul says, I'm going to give you a ministry, but this ought not to be a part of your ministry. You've got a ministry to women. You've got to be an example. You've got to set a standard so that those who are listening to you will respect you. And so be an example in your sobriety. We know that sobriety not only is about, you know, our physical sobriety, but there can be a spiritual sobriety too, being aware, being awake to spiritual things, being sensitive to what God's doing in our midst. There's that kind of sobriety as well that we can also apply here. And then the last, final, the good quality, the positive quality, teachers of good things. Now, that's kind of transitional because in the next verse, he talks about what they're supposed to be teaching. But he summarizes it by saying, you older women in the body of Christ, be teachers of good things. One, they may not have even assumed that they could be teachers, perhaps. Well, I'm not a teacher, I'm a mom. Or, you know, I've been a homemaker all these years. But then he says, be a teacher, not only of just being a teacher, but be a teacher of good things. Teach that which is good. Teach that which is needed. And perhaps there had been women known to the ministry there in the church that were teaching, maybe in the surrounding culture, teaching bad things. And Paul says, no, we can do something better than that. We can be teachers of good things. And so we're to be, the older women are to be examples in their behavior, speech, sobriety, and even in their teaching. And then we go into the second point I have in your notes here. Godly women teach the right things or teach the good things. What are those things? All right, so in verse 4, New King James says that they admonish, or you might have teach in your translation, they admonish the young women to love their husbands. Now let's take the word admonish. The word admonish means to place in your mind. Literally, that's what the word admonish means. It's translated elsewhere to encourage, to comfort, to teach. It can mean to confront. It's all wrapped up in there. The idea is that someone's doing something that they shouldn't, and you come alongside and you place a thought in that person's mind that helps them think, oh, I'm on the wrong path. And so whether that's a confrontation, doesn't have to be an ugly confrontation or a big scene, you're simply placing in the mind, are you sure you want to go this direction? Are you sure this is the path you want to go on? Because I'm here to tell you that this path doesn't lead anywhere good. So that's an admonishment. Think about what you're doing here. And let me challenge you and exhort you to perhaps change the path you're on and go in this direction. All right, so that's the idea of an admonishment. It's a corrective idea as well as an encouraging idea. And so what are these older ladies to do? To teach the younger women, to confront the younger women to love their husbands. The word love there is not the agape that we often talk about. That's in John 3:16. It's not self-sacrificing love, although it certainly can involve that. It's the word for affection. It's phileo. It's where we get Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly affection. Yeah, in that era of arranged marriages, very often a bride may find herself married to a man she just met. Strange to our ears to think about that today, where people fall in love and they date and they get engaged and then they meet mom and dad and it's, you know, then they have their wedding. But it wasn't unusual in that culture, even in the Gentile culture, for arranged marriages to be a part of the norm. And so thereby the older women can help these younger women to learn to be affectionate towards their husbands, to truly feel love for their husband. That it's not just this man living in my home who's the father of our children, but to have a relationship with him and to build that intimacy with her husband. And older women can do that. Can you imagine Titus expected to do that? Oh, what am I going to say here? You need to love him, okay? I'm out of here. You know, no, a woman can do that. And she can say, no, I notice how you talk to your husband. You seem like you're holding back. He wants to know what you feel. And then she can say some things to help that young woman to approach her husband that she may not love like she should, may not feel affection towards, and she can help her do that. An older woman who's been down that road is the best one to help her do that. And Titus was just simply to help the older women to see, here's the need, can you guys take care of this? And here's one of the things, help the younger women to learn to love their husbands. Secondly, we see in this passage, what else are they to teach the young women? And to love their children. Children. I have no explanation for that one. I really don't. I've looked and I've studied it, and I'm not sure what the point is that any mother would need to be told to love their children. But in that culture, as I mentioned, where women and children were sometimes considered property, perhaps there would be more distance there. If there was a high alcoholism going on the island of Crete, perhaps the women were being distracted by their unbelieving friends to go out carousing, to abandon maybe their time that they need to spend with their children. And so these younger women need to be reminded, your priority is in the home. That's how I'm reading this. To love your husband, to love your children, your priority is here in the home. Doesn't mean you can't go out of the home, you can't go to the marketplace, you can't have friends outside the home, but your priority, the number one priority, is right here in your home with your husband and children, if God's blessed you with children. And to love them, to be affectionate towards them, to learn them, learn about them, to love them, and to meet their needs as God would have you to do that. Psalm 127:3 says, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." And so I ask you today, do women today need to have a Christian woman come alongside them who's been down that path to help a younger mom know how best to love her children? Do you think so? Is that needed today? I mean, it's not all instinct, is it? I mean, there's got to be some stuff that's like, I'm not really sure what to do here, where an older woman could come along inside and say, here's what I see. Here's how you could help this child in this way. Because I had one just like this, and here's what I did, and that really helped. Doesn't that seem like that'd be applicable for today? Don't we need that? I mean, do you really need a man up in a pulpit telling you how? I mean, an older woman who's been down there, that's the one you need. That's the one who is needed in that moment to help that young mom know what to do. Not to advise her, you just go to the psychiatrist and get some tranquilizers, you'll be fine. No, but here's how you can do this. Here's how to bring the Word of God to bear in this child's life, you know. And there's lots of books and videos and lots of materials, of course, but nothing like a loving Christian woman coming alongside and saying, here's what I think is needed here. Pray about this consideration. See about this. See if this doesn't work. Well, loving children doesn't mean giving them everything they want. Young moms may not know that as much as older moms may know that. True? Maybe? I don't know. Loving children does not mean making sure that they keep up with the world. Older moms probably have come to realize that's not what they need most. Keeping up with the world. I got to keep up with these kids down here, you know. A younger mom may not be sure. How much should I let them, you know? Not sure. And, of course, loving your children doesn't mean allowing them to do whatever they want to do. Older moms know this and understand this and see the implications of it. Younger moms may not know that so clearly. And so that's where older moms can come and help in. 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. And he that loves not knows not God, for God is love." So this loving husbands, loving children, all part of our walk with our Heavenly Father. I want to read a story to you about, from R.G. Lee. He was one of a great Baptist preacher. Went to Furman University down in Greenville, South Carolina. And he got a letter from his mother when he was a student there at Furman. And here's what part of that letter said. "We're praying for you every day. I want to live on in you, my preacher boy, after I'm dead. So take care of your body. Study hard. Preach your best. I'm counting on you. I gave you to God before I saw your face. Don't rob God of what I gave him." That's a pretty powerful little note, isn't it? Don't rob God of what I gave him. She'd given her baby to God before he was even born. And she was concerned, perhaps, or just encouraging him not to rob God of his gift, but to keep on serving him with her life. And contrary to our sometimes held opinion, God doesn't just give us children for our pleasure. They do bring us pleasure and joy. But God gave us children that we could help shape and mold them and equip them so that when the time is right, they can go out into this world and live for Jesus Christ and impact others like we've impacted them. Next in our list, we have in verse 5, to be discreet. To be discreet simply means to not be indulgent, to just do whatever comes naturally. It would be kind of the idea of impulse buying. You know, you're not going to be an impulse purchaser. You think things through. You're careful. You consider the options. The idea of being self-controlled, sober-minded, curbing your desires, not being given over to, you know, whatever my flesh wants. So I see that as a lot of self-restraint. And maybe in the culture where there might have been a lot of partying and drinking and overeating and indulging in the flesh, the older women were to teach the younger women, that's not the right path. That's not the path you want to be on. It leads nowhere good. Come back and get on this path, the path of self-restraint. Next, we have an admonishment there to be chaste. Chaste means pure, but the word has the idea of morally pure, and very often it's used in the context of sexual purity. And in that pagan and Gentile culture, certainly that might have been a temptation for young women who may have been new to their faith, that the older women would come along and say, purity is important to God. Purity is important to your husband and your children and to the body of Christ. Stay pure in your thoughts. Be careful what you expose yourself to. Be careful of the people with whom you communicate. Be careful to invest yourself in the teachings of God's word and fill your heart and life with that culture, not the culture of the world around us. And of course, in our world today, sexual immorality is rampant and largely accepted in almost every part of our culture. And we who believe in sexual morality are becoming more and more the ones that are lampooned and ridiculed and mocked for not encouraging this more. You see that. Do you see that? You see that. Doesn't it just sometimes feel like, what can we do? Sometimes I feel like we're on an avalanche. We're just sliding down and there's no way to stop it. It's just getting worse every single month, it seems. Some new shocking, horrific event is not only exposed, but shortly it becomes accepted. And we wonder, how can we make a difference? How can we stop? We've already lost the battle for homosexuality. We've lost that battle as the church, as the churches. We lost that. We fought. Minnesota fought against that. We lost the battle of gay marriage, and we're losing the battle all across the spectrum of sexual immorality. In one sense, that's a good thing, because that shows we're reaching the end of the age, doesn't it? I mean, that has to happen before the end of the age, doesn't it? That's what the Bible says. Things are going to get better and better. Is that what Paul says? We're going to restrain them and bring them back to the truth, and then Christ is going to come back. And no, it's going to get worse, and Paul says, and worse. Worse and worse. So in that sense, God's word is being fulfilled. As painful as it is, and as shocking as it is what Paul tells us will happen. And so in that sense, we can say we're reaching the end of the age. We better get ready. Better get ready for the rapture to come and take us home, because it's getting worse. And on the other hand, of course, we don't want to let loose. We want to hold on to what we believe is right, and we have to do that. We have to do what Titus taught us here, what God's word teaches us. We have to teach the next generation that this is wrong. Even if it means that people boycott our business, even if it means that we'd serve some jail time, even if it means that our churches are closed down, we have to still teach this is wrong and this is right. And it's going to start hurting soon, if it hasn't hurt already. It's going to start hurting Christian business. It's going to start hurting Christian teachers who are maybe in public schools and colleges. It's going to start hurting tax-exempt status. It's going to. It's just going to happen. So we've got to be prepared for that day. What are we willing to do? I see signs all across, you know, when I travel, and even on, you know, internet churches, making clear, you know, where they are. They're not like those, you know, those Bible-believing, you know, religious people that take a stand on morality. But you can come here, and you're. We'll love you, and you can do any kind of debauched, immoral sin that you like, but, you know, you'll have a place here. You know, that's where some are going. We're just going to compromise. We're going to become tolerant, just like the rest of society. We're not going to draw any lines, and that's where it's headed. We don't draw any lines, you know. We're not going to draw any lines. You draw your own lines, and we'll all be fine. But what does Titus say here? I'm drawing some lines here, he says. You've got to be chaste. That is pure. Often used of virgins. But even after marriage, we can be sexually pure and holy in what we do with our bodies, what we expose ourselves to visually and auditorily. We can be pure. And our young people need to hear this. And our young women need to hear this. And our young men need to hear this, of course, as well. And that's mentioned as well in their passage. But chasteness is not an old-fashioned thing. It's true for today. God still wants us to be pure. And then notice the next one. The younger women are to be homemakers. And that's really the Greek noun there means working or being busy at home. Busy at home. I don't believe it doesn't. It means that a woman can't leave the home and do some work outside. The Proverbs 31 woman, what did she do? She made tapestries. She went and sold them. So she had an employment business out of her home work. Yeah, she had a home-based business, and she would make these cloth tapestries. She's going to sell them in the marketplace. So she was involved in the community. She had that, and dare I say, she had maybe a little bit of a career there. And I don't believe this is what's being forbidden at all. She's simply to be someone who doesn't neglect her home, that this is the primary things we've talked about earlier. This is the primary place where I need to be. I need to be in my home. I can't hire that out to someone else. I can't farm that out to somebody else. This is my home that God's given me. I got to be able to be there. 1 Timothy 5:14 talks to the women about being managers of the house. Manage your home. Manage. Manage. Now, that's the same author who also said the husband is the head of the home. So there's the idea that wives manage the home while at the same time recognizing that your husband is the head of the home. And we'll talk about that at the end of this passage here. And so managing the home, watching over it, taking care of its affairs. I like what Oliver B. Green said about this. Regardless of how much a mother may do outside the home, whatever self-denial and zeal she may contribute to outside interests, and regardless of how much good she may accomplish outside of the home, if she neglects her home, she's brought reproach upon Christianity. And that's the point of the last verse of this paragraph in verse 5. Last phrase. The duty of a Christian mother is first to her home, and these other interests must be secondary. And I believe that's a biblical approach to that. I think that's the biblical balanced perspective to make sure that the home is primary and that any other work we do has to remain secondary. And so be a homemaker. Perhaps the women in Crete weren't good at that yet. Who best to teach them than these experienced wives and moms? And next, we're told that they are to be good. To be good. It's not like something you tell little children, be good now, right? But this is character, and this is God's character, is it not? Be good. Be good. No vice, no dirt, no pollution in the life. To be pure and clean and of the highest character, that's what our young moms need to be taught. Next. This is the one. Oh, man, do I got to preach on this one? Obedient to their own husbands. Yes, obedient to their own husbands. Modern feminism is really not new. As you read through some of the ancient writings, both in the mythology and some of the writings of the day, Babylon, Assyria, Greece, even parts of the Roman Empire at this point had elements of what we might call today feminism. And within the churches, there's a group called Evangelical Feminists, and you read some about that. But a great refutation of that philosophy is Reclaiming Christian Manhood and Womanhood, which you may have heard about and seen. That's a great book on this topic, and we'll go into greater detail than I plan to today. But simply to say, God's provided a divine order to his churches and his homes, a divinely ordained order. And though husband and wife are one flesh, as Genesis 2:25 teaches us, they are also individuals. They're not amalgamated into one strange, you know, creation. They're still separate. They're one flesh in emotions, in sexual unity, in spiritual unity. But there's also a divinely ordered relationship that God places within this partnership. A two-headed creature is an anomaly and a freak of nature, right? You can't have two heads in anything, really. But you can have partners working together. But even in those partnerships, someone has to be the one that breaks the ties, that helps lead. And that's what the husband is. You know what? I got to say, as a pastor for going on 30 years here, I guess, 28 years. I don't have as much problem in my counseling and in dealing with people's problems with women being submissive or obedient to their own husbands. I really don't. I haven't had that much that I've had to really harp on someone about that. You know where I have the hardest problems? You know where I have the greatest challenges in the counseling offices? Is getting the husband to lead. That's harder from my perspective. That's what's more neglected than the first here. I don't see any feedback on that, so I'm not sure where you are on that. But that's what I've seen, that the problem, and I'm saying there aren't women that struggle with this. I know there are. But I see more problems with men who seem content to let their wives lead when they know it's their responsibility to lead their home and to lead their wives and their children. And so I generally spend more time helping the husband to get back on track in that regard than, you know, you got to submit to him. You know, that's so hard for me as a pastor to see this guy who is a zero with the ring rubbed out sitting there, won't do a thing, won't lead, don't pray with his wife, won't get the kids up for church, won't do a thing, professes to know the Lord, and I've got to tell her, you got to submit to this guy. That's hard. I don't like doing it. I hate doing that because in my flesh, I like to say, look, just do what she says. She knows what she's doing. Follow her, okay? But then I can't do that. So what do I do? Hey, ma'am, you go on out, and I'm going to spend some time with this guy for a while. And that's what I end up doing. Why aren't you leading? What are you scared of? Where's your struggle? What's happening here in your life? How's your walk with God? Usually it's there's an issue with his relationship with God or just a fear of failure. And we can help with that. When I was in 2008, I wrote my dissertation on accountability within the church among Christian men. And my project was this. I did a Bible study in three communities here on the North Shore, Duluth, Silver Bay, and Two Harbors. And I had a Bible study group of men and in a control group in each city. And what we did was we challenged the men in the Bible study group, the experimental group, that they would promise to meet for 12 weeks with another man as a partner, and that man would hold him accountable for a number of things that we had written up together and anything else he wanted to be accountable for. And then we would evaluate the results. In all the control groups, no change occurred. That is, if a man who was a Christian simply lived his life as normal but did not have any accountability in his life, he just read his Bible, went to church, didn't went to work, and all that kind of thing, there was no change spiritually in his life. He didn't get better. He didn't get worse. He just stayed the same. But everybody that was in the study group, when they met regularly with another man once a week and knew he was going to be asked these questions, how were you with your purity this week? And sometimes it might be more detailed depending on the problem. Did you look at any inappropriate material this past week? Did you spend time with your wife this week? Did you spend time with your children this week? Some of them might have said, I want to try to lose some weight. Did you watch your diet this week and do some exercise? Whatever they want to do. Every one of those in their surveys following evidenced change, and usually it was very dramatic change, as long as the accountability continued. And so what I'm getting at here is the end of this verse says, let the word of God maybe not be blasphemed. The whole point of all this is that God holds us accountable for our behavior. The Bible teaches that one day we're going to be standing before the Bema seat of Christ. That's reckoning day, accounting day, judgment day for believers. And on that day, we're going to give an account of everything we did in our life. So the thought in my project was this. If, and we know it's true, we're going to have to give an account on that day, at Judgment Day, the Bema Seat of Christ, not the white, great white throne, but the Bema Seat, we can't do anything about it at that point, can we? It's too late. We can't do a thing about it. We're going to have all these things read about our life, and I'm going to say, man, I wish I'd changed that when I had a chance. So the premise is, if we know that day is coming and we won't be able to change a thing on that day except receive rewards or not receive rewards that day, why not begin living today in light of that day? Because we can change today. We can change anything we want today. But one problem is, I can't change you and you can't change me. See, I can't change anybody else. Wives can't change their husbands. Husbands can't change their wives. The only person you can change is you. That's right, yourself. That's the only person you can ever change. You might think you're changing people. Moms, you might think you're manipulating us and forcing us in certain directions. But sometimes that's a delusion, you know, especially with boys. Boys know how to fool mom sometimes, but not all the time, not all the time. But they know how to play a game. But the only person we can truly change is ourselves. And so that's where we can bring God's word into somebody's life and say, God wants you to change. Do you want to change? And here's how God can help you. Here's how I can help you to change yourself. Because far be it for me to think I could change anybody else. It's hard enough just changing me, right? So the word of God here says that when our behavior lines up with God's word, the pagan people around us will not say, God's word doesn't work. It's not true. It's false. I mean, look at the lives of these people. They're drunks just like we are. They're immoral just like we are. They're slanderers and gossips just like we are. They're just like we are. God's word doesn't change anybody. And thereby, they blaspheme, which means to speak against. And they won't listen to God's word. Now, what they've said about God's word, is that true? No, it's not true. God's word does change. But the way we have lived our lives gives them ammunition to say, it is true. It doesn't change. It doesn't work. It's snake oil. It's just something they're peddling upon us, but it doesn't really change anything. I want to submit to you, ladies, and this is for everybody, but it's Mother's Day. Moms, we love you. We know you're working hard. We know you're doing a great thing. But let me suggest this idea to you. You're never going to be able to improve in any area of life until we ask somebody else, how am I doing? I really believe that with all my heart. If I just ask myself, how am I doing? I'm doing fine. I'm great. Better than ever. You know how we are. If you really want to know how you're doing, ask someone who generally knows you and that you trust. It's not going to blab it all around, you know. How am I doing in raising my kids? How am I doing in my relationship to my husband? How am I as a friend? Be honest with me and tell me. If that person says, hey, you're fine, then find somebody else because she's not telling the truth. Because nobody is. None of us is doing right the way we should, right? Let me challenge you. Find an accountability partner. It doesn't have to be something official, a program or anything like that. Just find someone that you can meet with on a regular basis, on phone or email even. It's fine, but some communication, better in person. How am I doing? And if you really trust that person, say, you know what? I really need to improve my relationship with my husband. And here's what I'd like to do better. And talk about whatever that is. And then have that person ask you, how did you do with your husband this week? Did you do what you said you wanted to do? It just takes a question. Because I am convinced that when you know someone's going to ask you that, it will change your behavior. It will. The teacher's going to ask you on Monday morning, did you read the assignment? Yes or no? This is going to be your quiz. I just have a teacher like that. That was the quiz. Did you read your assignment? Well, you could either lie or you tell the truth. But you knew it was going to be asked. And if your heart's right, you're going to live in such a way that when you get to that place, you can say, yes, I did what I wanted to do. Because I knew you were going to ask me. But that's okay. That's okay. Because you're changing your behavior the way God wants you. Mutual accountability is a good thing. It's a blessing from God. We are a church, a body. We're supposed to be mutually accountable to one another. And we do rub shoulders, and we do contact each other on a regular basis. But there needs to be a little bit more personal stuff that we wouldn't ever talk about publicly in the whole group gather. You know what I'm saying? So, moms, I challenge you with that. I challenge you. Don't ask your husband necessarily, you know, because he wants to keep peace in the home, right? Don't ask him how you're doing. Don't ask him how you're doing. All right, we want to keep peace. We're not going to stir the pot. Ask someone that can be brutally honest with you. And men, the same thing, but that's Father's Day. But you do the same thing. Be willing to sit down beneath somebody you trust and know and who knows you and say, how am I doing? Be honest. And then take what they say and act on it. That will change your Christian walk. The Spirit can use that. God's word will use that. I believe the church will benefit from that. Accountability, I believe, is the only way we can change. It's not easy being a godly mom, but it is possible. Through God's word, through the fellowship of the believers, through the word of God, putting it into our hearts and minds every day, and with regular accountability, we can become better at everything we do. If you have a need or you'd like to talk with one of the leaders here at the church about some need in your own personal life, I hope that you won't hesitate to contact them and let them know what your need is. Make an appointment. for them to come by your house or meet them for coffee or whatever, and just share some things that are bothering you and will help you in your spiritual growth, some things that you're struggling with. And, of course, leaders will keep it private, keep it confidential, but we'll pray with you and show you how you can become closer to the Lord in your walk with the Savior. Moms, happy Mother's Day. Keep doing a great job, and keep improving as well. Heavenly Father, glorify yourself in our response of the heart. Lord, we don't want anyone to blaspheme your word because of our behavior and our lack of conformity to what you want for us. Lord, just help us to keep becoming more like Jesus, our Savior. Glorify yourself as we become more and more like Jesus. And we can only do this through your help. We can't do it on our own. We have to have you working in us. Even accountability without your help, Lord, won't change anything. We need you. And so we acknowledge that publicly. We acknowledge that in our hearts. And so make it happen, Father. We know it's what you want. We know it's your will, so we're not asking for anything you don't want to do. We know you'll help us. Through Christ, we pray these things. Amen. God bless you. Happy Mother's Day, and you are dismissed.